We're just going to just start in and get going on these reports. We have a larger class this year, and we have, I think, about 26, if everybody is here. We have about 26 to get through. And if some of you were out this week and we need to work something out with you, that we'll do that. There's no problem with that. Any general questions, queries, anything like that? You're just pumped. You're ready to get going. All right. Let's see. I'm just going to read down the first few names on the list here. We're doing these presentations sequentially. So we'll begin today with Proverbs 10. That's Mariah. And then it'll be Morgan after her, followed by Cameron, John, George, and then Danielle. I think Danielle makes about six. Number seven will be Kira. Okay? So that kind of gives you an idea of the order of things. Okay, good. So we'll start with Mariah.
Alrighty, so my Proverbs is Proverbs 10, 4 through 5, and it says, this is the NKJV version, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." So a different translation for this is the New International Version, which says, and words it a bit differently, "Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth." And then verse 5, "He who gathers crops in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son." So I just broke down the NKJV version to keep it simple. So this proverb doesn't exactly have imagery in it. It's pretty literal. But breaking down the first verse, verse 4, Jameson Fawcett Brown Bible Commentary says the word slack literally means deceitful, failing of its purpose. So in a world where nearly everything is simple to access, it can be easy to be lazy when we feel like it. But these verses tell us that working poorly or not at all results in being poor, which we can see today. Being a truthful hard worker is extremely valuable in the workforce, and obviously being deceitful, that might not be a word that we think of when we think of the word slack. But so I thought that was interesting. "And you have hands, so use them diligently and you will prosper." So the second half of the proverb, "He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." So just for using the same commentary, it's Jameson Fawcett Brown said, "Sleeps and indolence," which means avoiding physical activity and not for rest. So it's just sleeping for the fact of being lazy. So clearly this proverb discourages laziness as it leads to an unhealthy and unsuccessful life. So God wants us to work diligently and says that in doing so, it will lead to a more prosperous life.
Proverbs 11:1 states, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." That's New King James. New International Version, very similar. "The Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him." And the New Living Translation states, "The Lord detests the use of dishonest scales, but he delights in accurate weights." So I feel like there are many stories in the Bible of great feats. Some are even miraculous. I think the scripture reminds us that God cares about the small things as well. It doesn't take a lot to make him happy. The Lord delights in a just weight. It's something we kind of think is a small thing. It can actually make God delight. I just think that's a kind of exciting thought. And it should also remind us, Luke 16:10, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And the opposite is also true. One who is dishonest in very little will also be dishonest in much." More surface level, we have a classic case of antithetical parallelism here. You know, dishonest skills, abomination, and then just wait, delights. I think we should keep in mind that as Christ, in all of our actions in the day, throughout the day, Christ says we should strive to be perfect like our Father in heaven. And Matthew Henry commentary on this said that a false balance is here put for all manner of unjust and fraudulent practices in dealing with any person, which are all an abomination to the Lord. It is an affront to justice, which God is the patron of, as well as wrong to our neighbor, whom God is a protector of. However, men can make light of giving short weight or measure, However common such crimes may be, they are an abomination to the Lord. And I think a modern application for this verse maybe would be especially, I mean, you could say in all the little actions you make, it's all the little decisions that determine if we're, you know, considering God and our fellow man. I feel like a more specific application would be being honest and not cheating or lying with our money, like taxes, which hopefully some of us, I guess, are starting to pay, and tithing, you know, being honest with stuff like that. How is it wisdom? I think it's definitely, you know, the foundation of wisdom is fearing the Lord. I think that's definitely, you know, the foundation of the scripture. And also, I think it, the definition of wisdom would be soundness of an action or a decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. I definitely think this is good judgment, because if we keep God's commandments, like he tells us in Deuteronomy, he'll bless us in all of our actions when we go in, come in and go out, and everything we put our hand to. So I hope that helps. Thanks.
My Proverbs is Proverbs 12:1. It says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. I think this is pretty straightforward. If you're not willing to learn, you're probably not going to learn much. But if you are willing to learn, there's really an endless amount of things you can learn on your own, but or with the help of others. But in order to learn, you have to be fully willing to accept discipline and correction in your life and really take feedback from others and apply it in ways to make you better. I remember there's a quote Mr. McNeely said a couple months ago. He said something about being stupid is knowingly doing the same mistake again and not learning from it. But ignorance is learning, or is making a mistake but learning from it. And I thought that applied pretty well to this proverb. And there's a parallel proverb. I'm not trying to steal anyone else's, but it's Proverbs 25:12, which says, like an earning of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. And so it's pretty much just saying, listen and take in everything you can learn.
So when I first picked out this proverb, it was yesterday, and I was a little bit in a time crunch. And I read it, and I read it at first, I was like, oh, I know what this means. But it turns out it actually has a little bit of a deeper meaning than what I first thought. It's in the New American Standard Bible, which is pretty much the same thing as the New King James, only with one word difference. It says, an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. I think it's interesting how it makes it a little bit more clear, escape versus come through. But most all of the translations agree. So another one that's just a little bit different makes it more clear. It says, the wicked are trapped by their own words, but honest people get themselves out of trouble. And actually in the Hebrew, those two phrases are reversed. So the righteous person is put first. I don't know if that makes a difference, but anyway, so what I first thought this meant was, oh, if you're giving a sincere compliment or something like that, then even if it turns out bad and you accidentally insult them, because you were going at it with a good intent, they know what you really meant. So they're going to give you a little bit of slack. But say, if I say, oh, Austin, you have really nice hair today, sort of, then then he's going to be like, what did that really mean? Was that really a compliment? So that's what I first thought it meant. But I think what this means on a deeper level is more of instruction for us as Christians. Something that Romans 16:19 points out to. It talks about being simple and innocent in what is evil. So we read over that in class yesterday, and I thought that was pretty interesting. So my conclusion from this whole Proverbs is to be innocent and people will understand.
Proverbs 13:1, a wise son heeds his father's instructions, but the scoffer does not listen to rebuke. When I was a little boy, I got to literally witness an absolutely amazing miracle of an invention. It was called the television. So that kind of ages me a little bit, doesn't it? One of the very first children's programs that came up was the Mickey Mouse Club. And of course, it still exists today, but back then it was very different. And some of the things that they did back then, you can't do now. There was a segment in the show that referred to a daily proverb, and it had a tune. Proverbs, proverbs, they're so true. Proverbs, proverbs for me and you. Now, I don't remember the rest of the tune, but it always stuck in my head. The program touted the importance of proverbs and also the importance of paying attention to what our parents told us. My parents did watch with us, and from time to time they would remind us of some of the different lessons that came through the show. When I started reading the Bible every day years later, I included the book of Proverbs with it. And what I did was, from a suggestion from a sermon, was whatever day it was, I would read that particular proverb. Like a third, I would read Proverbs 3. On the 10th, it would be Proverbs 10, and so on. And the following month, I did it again, but I used a different translation. And then the third month, a third translation, and continued to go that way, and did it for quite a while. And after a time, two things popped into my mind that I didn't realize was starting to become seated in me. One was, as different messages were being given, a proverb would pop into my mind that connected to whatever the particular message was. And I would write it down, and sometimes whoever was speaking would use that same proverb as well. But there was also another thing that hit me very strong. From time to time, a certain situation would come into my life and a proverb would pop in that applied to that particular situation. Didn't matter whether it was at work, with a family, neighbors, or whatever, but I started to realize that what was seeding in my mind was beginning to come out, at least in my thoughts. And one of the things that I recognized was when I ignored the proverb that was coming to my mind, things didn't work out so well all the time. But when I did pay attention, they did. The conclusion was always good, and it reminded me of that episode with the Mickey Mouse Club. A second translation to Proverbs 13, verse 1, is from the Easy to Read version. And it reads, "A wise son listens to his father's advice, but a proud son will not listen to correction." Pride and arrogance are often getting in our way when we face things that become very difficult for us, especially when we think we know better, especially when we have received instruction or advice or guidance from somebody that we're not expecting to receive it from. This proverb speaks to all of us, not just to little children, but to all of us as we grow older. Even though I am a few months older than the majority of you, I still am a child, and I still learn. I'm learning, and I'm learning things that I forgot. And I'm learning from all of you as well, receiving advice, receiving instructions, guidance, and being reminded of the path that I am supposed to follow and the path that all of us are supposed to follow. And I think this Proverbs 13, verse 1, may have been one of the Proverbs that was, in fact, I'm almost positive, it was one of the Proverbs that was in that particular program from Mickey Mouse, the Mickey Mouse Club. Regardless whether it was or not, the thing is, we are all children. We are children of our Father. And we are also receiving advice and instructions and guidance and reminders of how we are to live our life. As wisdom comes because we follow and take the advice and the guidance that we are given, it would be wise for us to read the Bible every day, and we know that, but it will also be very important and wise for us to take to heart all of the different proverbs and however you want to do it, but get it into our mind so that when a situation comes up, we actually can put God's wisdom into our life as we act. A third translation, Proverbs 31, comes from the Good News Bible. Wise children pay attention when their parents correct them, but arrogant people never admit they are wrong.
Okay, so let's continue on. Let's see, that was, get my list right. That was George. So next we have Daniela, then Kira, Jake, Naya, Mackenzie, and Antonius, in that order. Okay.
So today I'll be speaking on Proverbs 13:19. At first, I didn't know which one to choose. So my good friend Naya gladly turned to a random page, and I just closed my eyes and picked one. I figured this would work because every Proverbs has so much meaning and substance, and it has the potential to be very fruitful to everybody who reads it. So with that being said, Proverbs 13:19, the NIV, reads, longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but fools detest turning from evil. At first, I thought Solomon was contrasting accomplishment and evil, but the more in-depth I got, with reading this, started to mean something a little bit different, in the sense that Solomon is describing fools that are, so stuck in their ways that they aren't willing to change their mindset and actions and the way they are. In the New King James Version, it says a desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, where God gives us the desire to be accomplished and have the feeling that it is sweet to the soul, making us happy and stuff. And we see this in Psalms 4, 6 through 7. With being fools, they don't know of the happiness and that we could get from accomplishing the things that God has set out for us to accomplish. Therefore, they will be stuck in their ways and their own, desires. In the New King James Version, it also says that it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil, meaning it is so beyond them that they can't see past their own ways, their foolishness. An abomination, much like in Proverbs 11:1, is a term that means a stomach wrenching hatred. When piecing all of this together, I learned that we cannot expect happiness and fulfillment in our lives if we are being the fools that won't put away our way of thinking in ways of man. So that's it.
So I did Proverbs 13:24, which says, he who spares his rod hater his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. So at first glance, you look at this and you're like, oh, you're supposed to beat your children. But if you look more into it, the word promptly means early or prior, early for a task. I didn't write down the Greek word because I wasn't about to try and say it. If you read the ISV, it says, whoever does not discipline his son hates him, but whoever loves him is diligent to correct him. And I think that's a little better translation. And then if you, it's the God's Word translation says, if you love your children, you will correct them. If you don't love them, you won't correct them. So essentially it kind of means you need to teach your children. And sometimes that comes with punishment and telling them that you can't do that. You can't be your child's best friend. So essentially, that's what it means.
Proverbs 15:4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. At first, I read perseverance. I looked at that and I was like, that doesn't make any sense. So I just kept rereading and I was like, oh, perverseness, okay. Yeah. So I kind of wanted to take out some key words, which is just wholesome and perverseness. Wholesome meaning, which Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says that it could also mean pacifying or soothing. So a soothing tongue is a tree of life. I think this can also mean for even, what you say to people, but also how it affects, what you say can affect you as well. If you're uplifting people, it'll make you a happier person if you're you know, saying nice things about each other. But if you're always putting people down just being a negative Nancy, then you'll become a negative Nancy. But also with perverseness, that can also, I mean, it just means, you know, harsh words. And like how Morgan said in his speech, how his coach talked him down pretty much before his running event. I mean, that didn't help Morgan at all. And it, you know, the results weren't beneficial in any way. So I think the lesson to learn from this proverb is, you know, pretty simple, but it's just, I guess, don't be a jerk and choose your words wisely.
So I chose Proverbs 15:13 because I was trying to find something that I thought matched me. So I literally saw Mary and was like, oh, that's me. But then I read it and it didn't actually make any sense to my personality at all. So it says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. My first thought of that was like, the happy person has a happy appearance and the sad person has a sad appearance. If that makes any sense. So I wasn't sure if I fully understood it, so I went to New International Version. It says, a happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. So after reading it, I saw that it seems to be mainly speaking of cheerfulness and sorrow and what it would look like, on the person's face and in their body language. So I went to blueletterbible.com, so like commentaries and stuff, and they basically broke it down sentence by sentence. So for the way, for a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, it says, if someone has happiness and joy, it should be seen on their face. They should have a cheerful countenance. So basically, because they're happy, they should show it, should or will show it on their body language and their facial expressions. But sentence B says, by sorrow of heart, the spirit is broken. Those who have a deep sorrow of heart will display their broken spirit. So, and it says that we should show sympathy for both the merry heart and the sorrow of heart. So what I got from that is that we should be sympathetic to both of them. And I looked up sympathetic because it didn't really make sense to me. And apparently it has a second definition that we don't use very often. And you can actually use sympathetic for lots of different emotions. And it says an understanding between people or a common feeling. So what I would take away from that is, like I said earlier, just be sympathetic towards happy or the sorrowful.
Okay, I had Proverbs 16:1, and the New King James Version says, the preparations of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And then I really like the Message Version, and it says, go ahead and make all the plans you want, but it is the Lord who will ultimately direct your steps, just because it puts it like pretty plainly. And then I kind of saw parallelism between like preparations of man versus the answer of the Lord. And I really like this verse because if you guys know me, like, you know how much of a planner I am and like how much I'm always like updating my calendar and agenda and stuff like that. And it's taken me like a really long time to step back and not have control over everything or like adapt when plans change. So I just like, I read a lot of this chapter like this summer when like planning to go to ABC and stuff. But I think it really, this verse just reminds us to like, that we don't like have control over everything. Like we need to ask God what his plan for us is. And we've learned that like wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So in order to like fear the Lord, we have to humble ourselves and like put ourselves in the position to like submit to him and like let him lead. And yeah, I don't know. This reminded me, my friend has a sign in her house that says like, man plans, God laughs. And I don't think God laughs as in like making fun of us, but I think sometimes like the plans that we have for our life, like he just has such a, like just a really, a much better one for us that we never saw coming. So yeah, I guess just the ultimate thing I got from this verse is just that he has plans for the good for those who love him. And we have to just put ourselves in a position of humility to submit to him to let that happen.
Hello. I had Proverbs 16:24, which in the New King James Version says, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. And I started off by looking at the different translated words here. And one of the main words is the word word. So where it says pleasant words, this is Strong's 561, which could mean utterance, speech, saying, or promise, which could be anything. Anything you say, anything that's said to you, any song, any promise, which also includes God's promises and his word. And these things are like a honeycomb. What is a honeycomb? Just, I assume everybody knows what honey is. And a honeycomb is kind of the hexagonal wax configuration that bees use to make honey inside of. And when you look up the translated word for this, it actually has two inputs, one which is honeycomb and one is honey. And so that's interesting. And then it says this is sweetness to the soul. And soul here is self, person, or mind, which is kind of more of a spiritual thing or kind of the consciousness of the self. And then health to the bones. And bones, which is Strong 6106, is kind of bones, body, or substance. So this is kind of more focused on material things. So it's saying pleasant words are like honeycomb, which is this important thing, which I'll explain in a second, because they're sweet to the soul, which is kind of the mind, and their health to the bones. So they're good for you both physically and spiritually. Now, honeycomb was basically a luxury back in the Israelite days. 40% fructose, 30% glucose in honey, and then the rest of it is nutrients. So it's really good for you. They used it as for medicinal purposes and other things. One of the other translations from the Holman Christian Standard Bible is pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the taste and health to the body. And I thought this one kind of focused more physically because sweet to the taste, you know, it tastes good, then it's healthy for your body. That's great. And then another translation, which was from the Aramaic Bible in plain English. I thought this one was interesting because it put a little twist on it. The speech of the wise is a honeycomb of honey, and it is sweet to his soul and healing to his bones. So this one kind of focuses it on the self. So if you're saying good words to each other, it's benefiting you and not just the person you're speaking to. And then one thing that I thought was interesting, which I didn't find anywhere, I just kind of made it up because I thought it was cool, is why honeycomb and not honey? And why did it have both of the kind of honeycomb and honey there in the Strong's Concordance? And I thought that could be because if you just say honey, that's kind of saying, you know, one source of good words. But if you say honeycomb, that's kind of saying a continual supply of it. So it might not necessarily mean, you know, if you say something good to someone once, it's going to do, it's going to be sweet to the soul and health to the bones. But if you continually do that, it will build and grow in character. And so the modern interpretation that I put on this is just that pleasant words, whether it God's law, edification, words of wisdom, teaching, whatever you say to each other will nurture the heart and mind for both you and others.
All right. So, Proverbs 16, verse 25, ESV says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Now, there are many things that we think are good ideas, but they can lead to some very bad outcomes for us. But does this concept apply to any idea that we might have? See, this afternoon I might feel like going down to Kroger and buying some blueberry glazed Krispy Kreme donuts. It seems right and good to me, and I'm a man, so does that mean I'm going to die because of it? Well, obviously not. I think the New Living Translation provides a slightly more insightful translation. There is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. See, this path of death that seems right to the human mind is a pathway of sin. Jesus Christ says in Matthew 7, verse 13 to 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." From this scripture, I personally believe that what Solomon is saying here is the pathway of sin and mankind's nature leads to death. We see that present throughout all of history and the Bible. To give one example of each, Adolf Hitler wanted to unite all the Germanic people, and he thought it'd be a good idea to exterminate the weak and create the strongest race possible. This idea seemed right to Adolf Hitler, an idea that led to a mass killing and genocide and created the biggest war in all of history. He did not escape with his life from all that he had done. His idea didn't just lead to his own death, but the death of so many innocent people. And we see examples in the Bible also of people having their own ambitions and that leading to their downfall. Think about what we covered in former prophets in Joshua when Achan thought it'd be a good idea to take some of the devoted things that God specifically told them not to do. And that led to him and his entire family being stoned to death in front of the entire tribe of Israel. In these examples, these men thought it would be a good idea to do actions that go against God's laws. These sinful deeds lead to death, and we do not want to go against God's laws. So, how do we know what to do? Well, we read the Bible, his instruction manual, and act on his laws. We want to follow a way that seems right to God and not us. This can apply to so many things in our lives. The person that we decide to marry, do they fear God? Do they put him first? That's just one example of the many scenarios that play out in our lives that we got to turn to the Bible and see what's right. So, when in doubt, look at God's word or seek the counsel of someone who has great knowledge of his word. That way, we're not doing what seems right to us, but what is good and right to God our Father.
The proverb I have chosen is Proverbs 16 verse 32, which reads in the New King James Version as, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." According to Strong's Bible commentary, the Hebrew word for slow, used in the slow to anger, is awake, meaning long-suffering and patient. The word for mighty used is gil-hib-bor. And that has the connotations of a mighty warrior, a champion, or a chief. Ruling your spirit. The spirit part of this has the Hebrew meaning of having rulership or governance over your spirit, which is rukath, meaning your life, breath, anger, or rational being. This is reinstated in the New International Version as, "Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city." This was very interesting to me as this scripture equated being patient as to slow to anger, as well as the concept of ruling your spirit as having self-control. The Good News translation puts it like this, "It is better to be patient than powerful. It is better to win control over yourself than over whole cities." This scripture is so important to us all because it highlights the value of being patient, long-suffering, slow to anger, and having self-control. These qualities are critical, as having control over yourself and your life is one of the most fundamental qualities of being a Christian, striving to destroy the evil within yourself and doing good, which requires having constant self-control and discipline over your life and being. Additionally, being slow to anger and patient, the opposite of this is lashing out, and it usually makes the situation worse, and it usually destroys good relationships and has a bad toll on your mental health, making you more anxious and emotionally unstable. Having control over yourself will allow you to handle challenging and difficult situations in a more rational way and will almost always result in a better outcome for all. The last part of the scripture, "And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city," was very important to me as it highlighted what the very nature of having self-control is, which is to be at war and contend with yourself every day. I feel like the Hebrew audience at the time, whose history was deeply ingrained in warfare and military conquest, would visualize this as overrunning a city, taking control and slaying the enemy, which is what we have to do within ourselves. Our walk with Christ is not a passive journey, and this scripture highlights this. In order to have self-control and achieve excellence, we have to be prepared to battle ourselves, face the evil that is within us, and strive to destroy it, and take control over it like an invading army would.
So the proverb that I chose, as you can see, is 18:4. "The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is as a flowing brook." At first, I thought this was antithetical parallelism, which is actually one interpretation of it. So I'm going to give you two interpretations of this proverb. The first is as antithetical because in one translation in the New International Version, it actually puts a "but" after the semicolon. So it would read, "Are deep waters, but the wellspring of wisdom." So it's like contrasting. If we look at it in this scenario, then the dark waters are like dark and ominous, and you don't know what's hidden beneath the surface. So it's just like, it's not, it is almost like bad, like the beneath you is bad and not good, and words and meanings hidden underneath the person's surface. Versus like the contrast of that would be like God himself would be the wellspring, and his words are a continuous brook of like purity and refreshing, inspiring to all those hear it. So that was one look at it. But the more accurate interpretation, I would say, is the synthetic parallelism, which takes the but out of it. And it reads, wise words are like deep waters. This is the New Living Translation. Wisdom flows from the wise like a bubbling brook. Or the contemporary English version reads, words of wisdom are a stream that flows from a deep fountain. So if we look at it in this light, then we can see that a wise person deep within themselves just flows with goodness and purity and a wholeness almost. So we could read it as like the words of a man, a wise man, that's who we're talking about. His mouth are deep waters filled with an abundance of wisdom. And then adding to that, the wellspring of wisdom is as a flowing brook pouring out knowledge, guidance, and direction. So it's deep. It's like the ocean. It's never ending. It's like inside of you. And the counsel is always profiting to others. So what we can take from this verse is we need to strive to be that wise person, that individual who is internally good, internally wise, and not merely surface level.
Okay, so for my proverb, I chose Proverbs 18:19, which reads, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. I forgot my notes, so one of the alternate translations I'm going to use is the King James, because I remember that one, which is, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and his contentions are like the bars of a castle. It's completely different. But I remember looking through it, I want to say it was the New Living or something, that had, they added where it's like a comparison instead, so it was like, a close friend is a protection like a strong city wall, but constant quarreling will lock them away like a castle door locked with bars or something along those lines, which I found interesting because it added that where every other version seemed to just be like stating the same thing twice. So it got me to look a little bit more at it. The reason I chose this is because I have a brother and he offended me a lot. So that was a good reason to pick it. So the way I sort of interpreted it is that, like, if you have a close friend or a brother and if they trust you and you do something to offend them or backstab them or like betray them, they aren't going to trust you again, at least not for a very, very long time, longer than any practical siege of a medieval or ancient city would have gone on. Because I've offended some close friends before, and some of them still haven't forgiven me, which is pretty rough, actually. So then the contentions or the quarreling being like the bars of a castle, a lot of it translated as being locked away from the other person by like a locked gate or some other like barrier between you. So like if you're just constantly like nitpicking little things your friend does, they aren't going to want to be around you, and they're going to just stop liking you and being your friend. You can't be friends with someone if you can't get along with them, you know? So I really just seem to take it as like a message to don't like be rude to those you're close to. Really, we shouldn't be rude to anyone, but specifically those you're close to, if you're mean to them, if you don't treat them properly, if you go out of your way to offend them or insult them or fight with them, they aren't going to hang around. So you have to work hard to be able to keep the friends you have.
Next up will be, let's see, we just had Andrew. Next up will be Daniel, and then Autumn, then Justin, Sean, and Haley. Okay? And then I'll announce the others as we come along. All right. So next up is Daniel.
All right. So the proverb I did was 19:24. And I think it was pretty fitting because I, when I wrote this, it was like a whole half hour ago. So it's about laziness. So, and it wasn't on purpose, but, you know. All right, so in the New King James Version, it says that a lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. So, and also in the King James Version, it says it a little differently, with a little different symbolism. It says, a slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. So it's similar, but it uses bosom instead of bowl. And in the Targum and Vulgate text, in my margin at the bottom, it reads armpit. So it's like they're just kind of like sitting there, like chilling. So if you, that imagery right there. So I thought that was funny. So I guess to the original audience, most of them were farmers or shepherds and things like that with physical, like, laboring jobs. And if they didn't, you know, if they were just lazy and they didn't do anything, nothing would get done. The sheep wouldn't be fed or, taken out, or, and the crops can't harvest themselves. So that's important. And for, I guess, oh yeah, the word for bosom, it's tsalakas, something like that. And it means something advanced or deep. So it was symbolized as a bowl, or in this case, a bosom or a dish. So it's like you're sticking your hand like really far down into something. So the meaning for this more today, you could say, is like getting into a comfort zone and getting into a comfortable place and not wanting to leave it. You're like kind of stuck in this little area and you don't want to like go out and venture outside that little box of yours. And then also we could look at that as this as like habits, bad habits, mostly good habits aren't bad. So you don't really need to change those. So we can, for bad habits, like the farther down we put our hand into that bowl, and like it's depending what's in the bowl, it's going to be harder to get that hand back out. So that's kind of what I got from this proverb, is just to not be lazy and be proactive. And it's kind of similar when I was doing this a whole half hour ago. I was kind of like relating this to my message yesterday. I was like, this is similar, like, kind of theme. So, yeah.
So 20:27 is my proverb. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. So when I first read this, I kind of just chose it at random. So I didn't really know what it meant at all. But after researching it, I realized it was talking a lot about the your conscience. And so I think that's pretty cool. So if you look, Lord, that's the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. And then looking at the different wording, his heart, in the Hebrew, it literally means rooms of the belly, which I thought was kind of cool because it's talking about, like, the spirit of man, like, fills, like, every, like, nook and cranny of, like, who you are. So I thought that was kind of cool. And to make more sense of this, I looked at different translations, and the one that I liked the best and made more the most sense to me is the New Living Translation. It reads, "The Lord's light penetrates the human spirit, exposing every hidden motive." And so, reading some commentaries, I learned that God directly breathed into us the spirit of man, as seen in Genesis 1:26, and he gives us the power of insight, reflection, and consciousness. So, like, instead of, like, being like animals, like, we still have that. We have, like, discernment and knowing, like, what's right and wrong. And our consciousness is like a lamp, or in some translations it says candlestick, which God has lightened in us to show us the path of, like, his path and righteousness, so we can discern between right and wrong and follow his path. And only God, I think it's really cool because in the New Living Translation, it says exposing every hidden motive, and only God can read our hearts and minds.
in whatever we do, we should make sure our motives and attitudes are genuine and honest. So we're not just like playing a part, but we don't really actually like generally like feel it. And I think that humans like internally have the desire to and want to like follow God or at least like do the right thing. But we fall astray a lot of times due to temptations of the world. And we should just try to listen to our conscience more often on doing the right thing. So, yeah, thank you.
So my proverb was Proverbs 21:22, and it says, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold." Interestingly, all the Hebrew words in this mean exactly what they say in English, so I didn't get anything special out of that. But I did look at a different translation in the NIV, and it says, "One who is wise can go up against the city of the mighty and pull down the stronghold in which they trust," which is basically the same thing, but it words it a little bit differently, so it might make it a little bit more clear. The main point that this verse is drawing out is to say that wisdom is better than strength. And wisdom is strength in and of itself to those who are wise and call on God for the wisdom. But a lot of times people have a tendency to put strength in or to like search for value in what they see as physical strength, like the strongest army or the strongest castle or fortress that they can hide in or put all of their faith in. But wisdom and God is what we should be putting our faith in. And that is a much greater strength than any physical thing that we can put our strength into. In Ecclesiastes 7:19, it says, "Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city." And in Ecclesiastes 9:16, it says, "Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard." So a lot of times we, like I said, we have a tendency to put faith in physical strength and other things instead of in wisdom and in God, which wisdom comes from God. So a physical example of this could be how the Greeks defeated the fortified city of Troy with the Trojan horse. Like they were able to, in a worldly sense, they were able to use a type of wisdom and tactic and what they did to get the horse inside of the big fortress and everything like that. So in that sense, it's a case of how you can use, you know, intelligence that's in a worldly sense to be able to get inside a fortified city. Just because you have a stronghold in this big physical thing that you put all your faith in doesn't mean that it's going to hold up against wisdom, even though that's a worldly sense of it. But in a spiritual sense, this can apply to us today when we find ourselves dealing with seemingly impossible challenges in life. We can call on God and ask for help in his wisdom to help us conquer challenges before us and to take down the stronghold. One more verse that to show us why wisdom is to be greatly valued is Proverbs 3:14-15, which says, "Wisdom is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her." So find value in wisdom, not in strength.
The Proverbs I have is Proverbs 23:9, which in the New King James Version is, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words." I decided I was going to also have the Contemporary English Version. I like it. It's very straightforward and to the point. There's no fluff about to it. So, "Don't talk to fools. They will just make fun." Personally, I like that. That was pretty good. Another version of this I have is the Bible in Basic English, which reads, "Say nothing in the hearing of foolish men, for they will put no value in the wisdom of your words." So they might listen to you, but he's not going to put value on anything that you say to him. So real quickly here, we're going to look at the word fool, which I know we've been over in class, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but just kind of want to refresh it, bring it back to your memories. Might come in handy, would be important later on in this. The Hebrew word is, let's see if I can say this, kesel? Sure. Which means silly or stupid. Like I said, not going to spend much time on that. We've been over it a couple times in class. So what is it saying? Well, first off, it's not saying, hey, if someone is silly or stupid, don't talk to them. That's not what it's saying. What's actually getting at is don't go to the trouble to make a fool understand wisdom. A person who doesn't want to hear wisdom, they're not really going to listen to you anyways, so don't waste your time on it. And besides, like Mr. McNeely says, you can't fix stupid. In Matthew 7:6, Jesus says something that I think kind of connects with this. He says, and this is kind of jumping into the middle of the verse, but nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet. Here we can kind of make the connection. The swine is the fool and the pearls are the wisdom. Christ is kind of, he's getting at the same thing. Don't waste your time on it. They're just going to trample over your words. They don't really care. This Proverbs, it still has practical meaning to us today. In fact, I don't believe at any point it's not going to have practical wisdom and be helpful to us. There's always going to be a fool out there who's not going to listen. And remember, you can't fix stupid. Thank you.
So I had Proverbs 24:3-4. So I'll just read it on here. Through wisdom is a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. The ASV says, through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge are the chambers filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So it's very similar. The Matthew Henry commentary said, made a note on the scripture and said, piety and prudence in outward affairs both go together to complete a wise man. So the devotion to God and using good judgment complete a man that is wise. So I broke down the scripture further into saying that, so the first line, if you take fear of the Lord and replace it with wisdom, so through fear of the Lord, a house is built. So that's like your starting base. And then if you go on to the second line, by understanding our foundation is established. So that's like the walls of the house. And then the third line is knowledge gives the house rooms and precious treasures for them to dwell in. So that's the completion of the house. So all these three things, the foundation, walls, and the treasures make a house complete. So wisdom and understanding go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. So you can't have wisdom without understanding it and knowing how to apply it to your life. You can take this on like to further, and I connected it to the Holy Spirit. For example, Solomon built a temple and he was very specific with it. He made everything perfect, the foundation, the structure, and all the details within, and then God placed his name there. So what kind of spiritual temple are we giving Christ to dwell within us? So having a good foundation, a structure, and the fine details within us, we can build a strong home for the Holy Spirit to live within us. Thank you.
Hey, guys. Okay, so I chose Proverbs 25:6-7, and it says, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put low in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. The NIV says, do not exalt yourself in the king's presence and do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before his nobles. I really like the contemporary English version. I just liked what it said. It said, don't try to seem important in the court of a ruler. It is better for the ruler to give you a high position than for you to be embarrassed in front of royal officials. Be sure you are right. Okay, so the first half of the proverb tells us not to exalt or put forth ourselves. The word exalt means hadar, which is a Hebrew word to mean honor, adorn yourself, or glorify. And it's an outward action of wanting to look good among others and wanting to look important and like esteemed highly. A king was probably the most powerful person in the Hebrew times. And so to be even like ordered into his presence and ordained a particular task was something special. And it meant that the king saw value in you. Immediately reading this, I was reminded of the scribes and the Pharisees who always wanted the best seats in the synagogues. Why? Because it made them look religious and important. They desired to stand in the presence of the great, and in this sense, they wanted to stand to be seen by all. Just like if you were standing amongst a crowd or sitting down, you would be the one, like, noticed by everyone. Something we might often do when serving or doing good works, we do it just to be seen by others. Or even so, we might say something super intelligent or like biblically accurate just to make ourselves look righteous. King Solomon is warning us against that because it's a dangerous attitude to have. So the second part explains why. The word putloa means the Hebrew word shafel, which is to be humbled, to become low, to be made low, or to sit down. In Luke 14:8-11, it talks about when you go to a wedding feast, you don't choose the best seat or the best place, but you go from the lowest, and the guests will like invite you to the better seat. So Jesus taught, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If you approach life with a selfish and haughty attitude, you will probably receive embarrassing consequences. If we do good works just to be noticed, we might receive the temporary recognition and attention from others, but we will probably be disappointed with how short-lived it was. God wants a humble and contrite spirit in us, and he wants us to serve out of the genuine care for others, not for our own selfish satisfaction of being noticed. God's recognition of us will be eternal if we approach our tasks with humility, and this is worth more than the attention we might and recognition we might get from men. This is wisdom because these two verses warn us of our motivation of actions and why we do what we do. It's better to start from the bottom and work your way up than to start from the top and go all the way down. Thank you.
Okay, so the New King James Version says, "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you will be filled with it and vomit." So I think it's trying to say not to basically put too much on your plate, like no pun intended, because it's honey. But rather to only get like enough to know your limits, to know yourself and what you can handle. This kind of ties into Antonius's with his chapter 16, verse 24, which in his case, honey or like a honeycomb is a good thing. And this one is kind of telling you that it may be a good thing, but just keep it in like an amount that you know you can handle. So too much kind of like of anything, it like can be bad. Also, the Amplified Version says, "Have you found pleasure sweet like honey? Eat only as much as you need, yet you will be filled in and vomit." One of the commentaries is that honey is explained as knowledge, and we know Solomon at one point he had not too much, but he knew that having too much knowledge could be kind of like a struggle. So I think like we could take honey as knowledge as well. Another commentary added honey as any worldly delight, so kind of things that are bad, not exactly sin because we shouldn't have any at all, but things that aren't necessarily bad, but in high amounts can be bad, or just to have in a reasonable amount. It's definitely imagery for the honey and everything, and mostly symbolism. The ESV version also says, "If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you fill of it and vomit." So they're pretty alike. I think another parallel thing would be Moses in the desert when the manna, for them to only get enough for what they needed for that day and to not get any more because it would spoil. So kind of like a heads up, just know what you can handle and just know your limits and so that's it.
Okay. So Proverbs 25:18 says, "A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow." So when I first read this, I wanted to try to see what these three things meant and what the difference would be between them besides being weapons. And so I noticed that the first two were close range, right? And so the club, that's like a blunt force weapon. It can bruise you, and it can bruise the ego of your neighbor here. And then the sword, that's a much more precise weapon. It cuts deeper. And then there's the arrow, and that's the long distance weapon. It's something that can shoot far, and the person doesn't need to be directly there to be affected. And then
This was all affirmed when I was reading some commentaries, and the Benton commentary says, "By his tongue he is cruel and pernicious to his neighbor as any instrument of death. He destroys him not only when he is near, as with the sword, but when he is afar off with a sharp arrow shot at him." So the New International Translation says this very similarly, just basically backwards. And it says, "Like a club or a sword, the sharp arrow is one who gives false testimony against a neighbor." And then to find something unique or unique phrasing, I had to dig pretty deep through the translations. And the Message translation says, "Anyone who tells lies against a neighbor in court or on the street is a loose cannon." And one flaw with this is that cannons didn't even exist yet at the time this was written. Those didn't come out until the 13th century. But Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, "A false witness is as destructive to reputation as a weapon is to the body." So bearing false witness is directly referring to being in a court or making a false or untrue claim to a judge. But we need to understand that the law of God was given as the law of God was given to the nation of Israel. Lying, even in a small one, especially about another person, like Fawcett and Brown said, can be destructive to one's reputation. There is something about human nature that really enjoys those little juicy bits of gossip. It's like candy to our ears. But we need to be very careful of this and the danger that there is with it, and whether things are full of truth or not. And it can be very hurtful and painful to the people that it's about. Also, something to consider is the word witness. In this scripture, is the person that's telling you something, that is it even factual? Were they even there to even know? Because if they weren't there and they heard it through someone else, then the likelihood of it being true is becoming slimmer and slimmer. A scripture that gives even more imagery to this idea is Psalms 57 verse 4, which says, "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." The comfortability that society has with partial truths and lies altogether is pretty scary, since the natural side effect of this is lack of trust and fear of being deceived. As we are on our journey trying to become more like Jesus, we should be trying to edify with our words and not be destructive like a club, a sword, or a sharp arrow.
Right. Hey, everyone. So I picked Proverbs 30, verse 5, and it says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." I picked it just because it was a little more straightforward to me when I read it. I looked at King James Version, which was pretty similar to it, and it says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." And then I went on to the English Standard Version, and that says, it puts it a little bit differently, and it says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." So I looked up a couple of the words in the New King James Version, and "every word of God is pure." The word for pure in Hebrew can mean to refine or to like purge away. And I thought that was really neat because I made the connection in my head with diamonds and jewels and how they're refined and they're like being tested. And so they're refined to be perfected. So I made the connection like God's word refines us to be people like with beautiful character and to be perfected. So then I looked up the word shield, and that in Hebrew is meaning like a protector or like to be in like have a defense. And then the word trust, it meant to flee to for protection or to like make refuge. So that tied in with the English Standard Version, how it says to take refuge in him. And then just to like make the like a more connection, I just like, so how God is our protector, and, like, by keeping his commands, he, like, acts as our shield, and, like, and also by keeping his commands, like, we receive blessings for that, and, like, as he is our shield, he, keeps us from, like, worldly sorrows and, like, consequences like that. And so finally, the other connection I came to was, like, the Deuteronomy 28 chapter with blessings and how God's way is a blessing, and that we, by following his word, we're blessed for that. So.
All right, so I had Proverbs 30, verse 12. And in the New King James, it reads, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its own filthiness. So, this verse seems to be addressing kind of like a Pharisaical attitude, where people strive to be so righteous that it becomes like an issue of pride, giving them a superiority complex or like a holier-than-thou attitude, which makes them unclean because they're looking down on others and stuff like that. Maybe not intentionally, but it's like the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. So the ESV, it's kind of the same thing, but it just says there are those who are clean in their own eyes instead of there's a generation. And the word generation could also just be like it puts in there, just like a people's, or there are people that are this way. And then the word washed can also be translated as bathed, and filth could also be, in the Hebrew, is also translated as waste or excrement. So we can use this verse kind of as like a warning not to be this way, and help us to identify this characteristic in other people. And having a loving approach rather than a judgmental approach, and not showing partiality when dealing with one another, and just knowing where other people are coming from. But I mean, if someone does have this attitude, it could get out of hand, I guess, if they are really that blinded. another, I kind of did a translation of this myself. So it says, there are people who are righteous in their own eyes. They are stagnant, being blinded by their own toxic ways.
Good morning. So I definitely did not pick one from chapter 30 just to be last. but I decided to do Proverbs 30, verse 15 and 16, which reads, the leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. Now, the reason I kind of picked this one is I wanted to do something that didn't have a very obvious meaning or application to us. And first glance, it's like, okay, there's a bunch of things that are bad. Not a whole lot of obvious application. And initially, I even didn't think I was going to include the part about the leech, because it's a little bit separate, and usually it's just like the three things and the fourth thing. But as we'll see later, the leech actually gives some context to the latter part of that section. So for some alternate translations, there isn't a whole lot of difference between them, but the International Standard Version, the leech has two daughters, give and give, three things will never be satisfied, four will never say enough, the afterlife, the barren womb, earth that still demands water, and fire, they never say enough. And then the New English Translation, the leech has two daughters, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, land that is not satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. It's pretty much the same as the New King James Version. And again, similar to Justin's, the Hebrew words here mean pretty much what they say. So grave, Sheol, well, have gone over this several times throughout different books, just means grave, death. The barren womb, and if you want to have a fancy word to say, it's like Oster Racham, but basically literally just means barren womb. Earth, Eretz, land, earth, country, and fire, Esh, just means fire. Everything's pretty straightforward with the Hebrew words, but to pull the meaning out of this, you have to kind of go contextually and symbolically. The things mentioned in this verse, the fire, the grave, the barren womb, and the earth without water, were famine, do have like a lot of references within Scripture. They bring a lot of things to mind. The grave is the final enemy that Jesus will defeat. Everyone is going to die and be put in the grave, or at least most everyone except for those still alive at Christ's coming. The barren womb, there's many examples, especially throughout the Old Testament, of women that have had to struggle with the barren womb and having to pray to God to open up their womb. The famine is a very common plague throughout the Bible used to, we can see it in the time of Joseph and several times throughout the story of Israel. And then fire was used, you know, to consume the sacrifices, but also has a lot of symbology, whatever word I'm using there, for like the end times and destruction. So all of these things that are mentioned have a really negative connotation. And this is where the first part of it, the part about the leech, kind of helped give some context to me. Because when you think of leech, you know, sucking the life out of something. And that made, in my mind, the greed connection. So obviously the leech, you don't want to be a leech sucking the blood out of your neighbors or your friends, sucking away their resources, their time for meaningless things. The grave, if you're really greedy, you're going to end up killing all your relationships. And if you're unrepentant, it might end up killing your chance at salvation. The barren womb sort of symbolizes you not producing any fruits or providing any benefit for anybody else or any legacy in the world. Famine would be the result of your greed preventing others from getting what they need. You're taking all the resources of the land and not leaving any for anyone else. And then the fire aspect of greed is you're using up people and resources with no regard for their well-being. And so on the surface, while this proverb is just like, oh, it's a bunch of bad things, if you kind of look deeper and take it, look at the symbology. Again, I'm copywriting that word, symbology. We can connect it to things that apply to us. Don't be greedy. Don't like pursue wealth and use people to your own benefit and to others' detriment.
Okay, that concludes the reports we had ready for today. Do you like this exercise? I make the assignments. You all do the work. And so I'm always kind of the old English word, astonied. I'm astonished at what you all can do. What are some things you've learned personally by doing this little exercise and from others? What are some positive things you've gained from this? Things you think you might use in the future, let's put it that way. Any thoughts on that? Anything any of you'd like to share on that? What have you learned by doing something like this? Anybody?
I think one thing was it just helped me not look at just like the surface of like a scripture. It kind of helped. Like I was looking, you know, at commentaries and, you know, if there were any significant Greek words there or Greek or Hebrew words there.
Right.
So I think, you know, normally I just can read, you know, what's there, but I don't really look into it too much. So I think it really has helped to see that there can be a deeper meaning to what's there.
Very good. Absolutely deeper meaning. The idea of that exegesis going below the surface. And it's a well-used metaphor, but the idea there's... I talk about the ocean and all that, but there's also that old metaphor about the onion. You know, you peel back one layer, there's another, and there's another, and there's another. And definitely, I think you get that full experience studying Proverbs like this. Justin? Yeah.
Kind of along the same lines as what Jake said, is I think next time I read Proverbs, it's going to take like 100 times longer because
good.
I spent like 30 minutes on one verse.
Yes.
So, I don't know. There's just a lot. I mean, I guess we all kind of knew there was a lot there, but there's a lot more than a lot there. Like,
yeah, there's more there than what appears to be. Each of you took a few lines, or even like Chad's last one, this numerical saying. It's like, okay, yeah, we know. Okay, we get it. Well, no, peel back a few layers, you know, go below the surface, do a little scuba diving intellectually, and see what you come up with. Mariah?
Going off their comments, just finding out how easy it is to exactly find that deeper meaning.
Yeah, and sometimes deeper meaning, you may not always have time to pull out your commentaries or ESOR and things like that, but I know I use YouVersion. I got that app on my phone. It's a free app, Bible app, and it's on my laptop. And you can quickly read 10 or 12 different translations, and it's just seeing another translation really can open up our thoughts and minds about what's going on. What do you think you could do with this tool in the future? And I know it's going to help you in your Bible study, but what else can you foresee yourself doing with this little exercise, or even doing just with a proverb one day? What do you see? Is there anything you can do with this? Now that they've helped you to sharpen your sword and exercise a little bit, what could you see yourself doing with this sword?
Well, practically, John? Like right now, got a in speech class, a sermonette-type speech coming up.
Yes.
And I was like, hey, I could use this as sort of like a core of my speech.
Absolutely. You can see how easy it is to take two lines and you turn a whole sermonette. Excellent. Yeah, Jake?
I just thought of another thing. So I thought it was interesting that each proverb seemed, you know, it seemed like it could be interpreted differently between people. Because I think it was with Gabe's, it was about, you know, if you eat too much of the honey that you found, you know, you'll vomit. And I also thought, you know, instead of eating all of that honey, you could have like shared some of it. And so, I mean, because, you know, if he didn't eat all of it, he wouldn't have vomited and he could have, you know, shared it with us. So I that's kind of, even though I didn't say that, I thought, you know, that's kind of what I connected
well,
with.
You know,
so well.
That's so, beautiful. I love that. I never thought of that till you said it. Absolutely. It kind of gives the idea of, you know, what that was expressing, I guess, to tag on a very good report Gabe gave. Was the idea, this kind of conveys this idea of selfishness, of get, which is the antithesis of God's way of life, which is to share. But you see what you do? Gabe's got his idea, you have your idea. You get together, and what do? Sharpening swords. You start sharing ideas, you start polishing ideas, and this is a beautiful thing about God's Word. When you focus on it yourself, there's something there. But even in talking about God's Word and sharing it with other people, it takes on its own life and it just starts growing. Two heads are better than one. You know, how much better would be a lot of heads, you know? I see a lot of possibilities with this. If you ever called upon in the future and you go back home, you're asked to help with Sabbath school. A lot of our Sabbath school classes, I know in our area and elsewhere, these little proverbs can be very basic and easy things to start helping young people. If you ever get a chance to speak with a teen seminar or at camp, I know a lot of you like to serve at camp, and you've gone to camp, and as you get older, you're probably getting a sense, I'd like to give back. These would be excellent topics to bring up in your discussion as if you ever have a chance to be a counselor, for example. I'll do a plug for some of our publications. We're always looking for writers. And that's what I've been told. We have this magazine that goes out to our youth. Is it Compass? Compass Check, right? I was sitting here thinking, these 3 minutes, in my mind, that equates to about 250 words, all right? That is easily enough for a nice little article, you know? So some of these I can easily imagine something like that happening. One day you're gonna graduate, you're going to move on from here, but you can set up just another way to keep using this tool. And just if we just focus on the Proverbs, for example, I know a number of young people get online with each other on Friday night and do their own little group Bible study. My son without any instigation on my part at all. He's a part of a little group like that. And I thought, wow, that would be a neat thing. You could almost do these kind of reports. You might say, set up something earlier, and then on Friday night, you could sit down, get online with each other, Skype, if you want, or however you do that. And you could do things like that. And so you can keep building in developing this. And of course, what's the tools you learn to do with Proverbs, this is the way we approach Scripture, isn't it? Trying to be careful not to just come up with our ideas, but look what Scripture says. So I'm very excited about what I heard today. It's been a great job. Well done to all of you. Keep doing well. All right. Thank you.